Well, if you have a few minutes in this coming week, I want to encourage you to try Googling insane military training exercises. Now, don't ask me why, but I did that earlier on this week. And here are two examples that I thought I would share. Firstly, there is the British Royal Marines Mud Run. Designed to improve the strength, stamina, and team spirit, the Mud Run is the most grueling part of the Marines' 32-week training program. Trainees are asked to drag themselves through the mud on their stomachs for 45 minutes, during which time various commands are barked at them. Get up and run, perform these various exercises and games. If you want to take it a step further, not to be outdone, the US Navy SEALs have something they call down-proof testing. SEAL trainees have their arms and legs bound in rope before jumping into a pool. Once in the water, they have to bob for 5 minutes, and then they have to float for 5 minutes more before swimming 100 meters. Next, they bob for 2 more minutes, perform a series of front and back flips, and dive to the bottom and pick up an object with their teeth. Now, I've wondered, maybe we should include that in the next round of elder and deacon training here at West Valley. Drew, you can be glad you got in before the new regime began. But whether it's the Royal Marines or the Navy SEALs, they do not mess around. And what we discovered last Sunday, if you were here, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mess around either. In the earlier part of this chapter, Jesus has demonstrated his kingly authority by healing many diseases and driving out many demons. And then, having shown his authority, Jesus really expresses that authority by laying out the cost of following him. As Dave showed us last week, if we want to be true disciples, Jesus demands our all. He demands even much more than the Navy SEALs or the Royal Marines. He wants everything. He doesn't just want an hour on Sunday morning. And having laid that out, next we come to another set of 3 miracles. If you remember, we've said this chapter is structured in sets of miracles with some teaching in between. In the first of these next 3 miracles, we begin to see this demand of Jesus Christ laid out in practice. Jesus leads his disciples through the spiritual equivalent of the Royal Marines Mud Run. As he takes them out onto the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is down-proof testing his disciples. In fact, here is the life-changing truth of the passage this morning. Jesus leads his followers through a deadly storm to display his divine strength and so school them in the path of discipleship. Let me say that again. Jesus leads his followers through a deadly storm to display his divine strength and so school them in the path of discipleship. And to help us see that, we're going to consider 3 things in the next few moments. There are 3 details, each of which is deeply instructive to us. Firstly, we're going to look at the deadly storm. The deadly storm helps us to be realistic. The deadly storm helps us to be realistic about what it means to be a disciple. And secondly, we're going to consider the divine strength. The divine strength that helps us recognize the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the disciples schooled. The disciples schooled in what it means to find our rest in Jesus Christ. There is a deadly storm that helps us to be realistic. There is divine strength that helps us recognize Jesus. And there is the disciples schooled to rest in Jesus Christ. Firstly, let's look at the deadly storm that helps us to be realistic. What I mean is the disciples' experience here helps us know what to expect as we follow Jesus Christ. The Christian life is incredibly rewarding, as no doubt many of us have experienced, but it also will not be easy. Before we see that, I want us to dwell on the nature of the storm itself as we encounter it here in Matthew 8. What is clear is that this is not just a light breeze or a gentle downpour. And no, we're told in verse 24 that the disciples headed out on the boat with Jesus Christ, and in verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm. The word translated storm is the word seismos, from which we get the word seismic activity. Unsurprisingly, it can also mean an earthquake, and so we get the sense here that the seas quaked. It was as if the ground was shifting beneath them. In fact, so great was the storm, Matthew goes on, that the boat was already being swamped by the waves. Now we get a sense of the magnitude of the storm by the response of the disciples. The quaking of the waves is matched then by the quaking of the disciples. In verse 25, they wake Jesus and look at what they cry. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And now we mustn't forget the early disciples here were well-trained fishermen. This was certainly not their first rodeo. They had no doubt navigated countless storms over the years, but this one seemed to be worse than all of them. The ship is sinking. They're going to die. I wonder if you've ever felt that way, either literally or perhaps metaphorically at least. Last time I spoke about storms, I was preaching on Psalm 107 a few weeks ago, and after that, Dan Mack came up to me after the sermon and told me about a real storm that he faced out on the high seas. He was on a huge aircraft carrier, and even then, the waves were literally so high that they covered and swamped the deck, so it was really invisible. Maybe you've never witnessed something like that, but you've certainly felt this way, that we're going down and we cannot bail out water fast enough. Life can feel like a deadly storm at times. And from the outset, we can draw an important application from this reality that the disciples experience. What becomes clear is that being a Christian doesn't somehow exempt you from these kinds of challenging experiences in life. That's what some people seem to believe, and it's even what some people preach. Follow Jesus Christ, and it's all going to be plain sailing ahead. I hope you ever heard something like that. Health, wealth, prosperity, or if not that, then at least a good bit of success. But no, what we learn from Matthew 8 is that often the very opposite is true. For the disciples, following Jesus did not lead them out of trouble, rather following Jesus led them right into it. After all, remember the context here. Remember, the men in the boat are the ones who heeded Jesus' costly call to follow him in the previous verses. As King of Kings, Jesus demands our all, as Dave said last week, and we have to say that must have been a hard pill for many to swallow. But not the men in this boat. No, these are the ones who distinguished them from that crowd. And knowing the cost, they still followed Jesus. They still got into the boat with him. But here is the great irony. Maybe at this moment they wish they hadn't, because now they're the ones in danger, while the people on the shore are the ones who are safe. The path of true discipleship led them into the storm. That's what we need to see. And actually, the very same thing can be true in our experience. That's what I mean when I say this deadly storm helps us to be realistic about the Christian life. Being a Christian is ultimately a great thing, don't get me wrong, but at times it can definitely make life much more difficult. Firstly, it doesn't exempt you from the general suffering of this life. Christians get sick, Christians lose their job, Christian marriages fail, Christian kids rebel, and really the painful possibilities are endless. When you become a Christian, Jesus doesn't somehow lift you 30,000 feet above the pains of life. What is more, following him often brings unique challenges as well. Before you were a Christian, you were perfectly happy to live in your sins. A little white lie on the tax form, a little flirtation with a colleague. Maybe there are some more significant things about who you were or how you lived that needed to change when you followed Jesus. And maybe it put you at odds with your friends, with your family, with your community. I think of someone I know who came to Christ out of the LGBTQ community, and for them, following Jesus Christ effectively meant losing everything. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, following Christ means the same thing. Being a Christian is not particularly good for your life expectancy. No sooner have they got in the boat with Jesus Christ than the storm begins to blow. In North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, they're, I think, the top of the list, and many other nations beside. Becoming a Christian makes life more difficult. This is something important we need to grasp, particularly if we're new to the faith, or maybe even if you're not yet a Christian. So many people head out on the journey of following Christ, but they miss this point. And therefore, the moment they encounter the wind and the waves, they throw in the towel, or to stick with the metaphor, they tend to jump ship. They fail to see that Jesus does not promise an easy life. Or as Dave put it last week, this is certainly going to stay with me. As Dave put it last week, Jesus is not a comfort specialist. If the disciples were expecting that, then they were in for a rude awakening. Why? Because the disciples encounter this deadly storm, a storm that helps us to be realistic. But that brings us to the second thing we see. Because what we find is this, the deadly storm also presents a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for Jesus to display his divine strength. The divine strength, that's the second point, a divine strength that helps us recognize Jesus. The point here is this. To look beyond the storm and instead to witness the dramatic display of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable power of Jesus. This is essential to understand, especially in light of what I've just said. When the Christian life is hard, that is what we need to know, isn't it? We need to remember who it is that we're following. And to see that, we need to look at the calming of the storm. After all, surely that is the main event. Storms happen all the time. Probably storms a whole lot worse than this one. But here in Matthew 8, we encounter something unparalleled in human experience. Here we see what happens when a great storm encounters an even greater Savior. Here we see what happens when Jesus and the storm get into the ring together, and we find it doesn't even make it past the first round. Look at the way Jesus responds to the storm and the way he responds to his disciples. Firstly, look at the astonishing thing we see in verse 24. Where is Jesus when this deadly storm blows? Look at verse 24 with me. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. Now, it's true, some of us are light sleepers. It doesn't take much to give us a restless night. Others are deep sleepers, and perhaps even a nuclear explosion wouldn't wake you. Maybe you're even scared you might miss the second coming if you're asleep when it happens. What are we to make of the fact that Jesus is asleep amid the storm? Is it merely pointing to the fact that Jesus was a deep sleeper? Of course not. In fact, I think it's maybe a little bit ambiguous. Some suggest it points to Jesus' true humanity. Maybe Jesus is so spent from serving the crowds in the previous verses that now not even the storm can wake him. Others suggest it highlights his divine nature. How else could he be so peaceful in the midst of all this? The fact that he's asleep seems to be a little ambiguous. What is not ambiguous is what happens next. When the disciples wake him up, look at the end of verse 26. We read there that Jesus rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and this great storm is then replaced by a great calm instead. Over the summer, Carissa and I like to go to Dorney Park. Visit on Friday morning and you'll probably see us there hanging out in Planet Snoopy or maybe splashing around in the water park. One of the things we love is the wave pool. It is fun to jump up when the waves come or just kind of let them crash over you. Carissa's growing in confidence, and every week she goes a little bit deeper in. But one of the things I've noticed, even when the wave machine stops, for at least another minute or so, the waves still continue. Is this not the amazing thing about the power of Jesus Christ? We can't even stop 3-foot man-made waves, but here is Jesus commanding a deadly storm, and it stops in an instant. So far in Matthew 8, we've seen Jesus display his power. But as he calms this storm, really, he's taking things to the next level. Jesus can do with a word what no amount of human ingenuity can replicate. Think about this for a moment. So far, we've seen Jesus' power at work in great acts of healing. But it's quite possible you could look at that and say, so what? Is all of this healing really that amazing? In the first century, perhaps, but certainly not in the 21st century. Compared to back then, in fact, even compared to 20 or 30 years ago, the field of medicine has made some huge strides forward. What used to be fatal diseases can now be treated as minor inconveniences. But commanding nature, stilling storms, on that front, we've still got a long way to go. We're still not even that good at predicting the weather. I mean, think for a moment about the contrast between medical advancements and meteorological advancements over the centuries. While medicine advances in terms of healing, the best we can do in meteorology is to improve early detection. When a storm is coming, there are usually 4 or 5 different projected paths. And even then, the only thing we can do in response is hunker down or else evacuate whole cities. When it comes to the weather, the truth is we just aren't in control, and there is no real way that we can be. Take the whole subject of climate change. I know it's a controversial topic I've got no desire to wade into, but no matter what you believe about the cause of global warming, what people say is this: to reverse the trend would take a dramatic change in the behavior of all of the world's 7.9 billion people. And even then, even a complete change and revolution in the global economy, even that would have a very, very small impact, say maybe 0.5 degree. Such is the limit of human power when it comes to nature. But what do we see here in Matthew 8? We see one man, a humble carpenter from Nazareth, and what is he doing? Well, he's commanding the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Jesus surely is doing what only God can do. In fact, we see Jesus doing what we read in our passage earlier. Speaking of God, what does Psalm 104 say? It says this: God, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You, Lord God, covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the waters fled. And what do the disciples discover in the midst of this deadly storm? They come to see that the one of whom the psalmist wrote, the one who formed and fashioned the earth, the one, the Almighty God, is now in the boat with them. At his rebuke, the waters flee. Why? Because Jesus isn't just a man, and he isn't just some kind of superman. No, the reason he can command creation is this: he commands creation because he is its creator. This display of divine strength helps us recognize Jesus' identity. That's the point. And do you know this about Jesus? Do you know that Jesus is more than just a good man or a good moral teacher? Do you believe this about Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh? The angels announced this at his birth, that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when you face the storms of life, do you believe this, that Jesus is God with you? Do you believe that God hasn't abandoned you to your suffering, but he has come into the world, he's taken on human flesh to save you? The divinity of Christ, that isn't just abstract theology. It is rather life and death for the Christian. We've already said following Jesus Christ can be hard. It can lead you into all kinds of storms rather than away from them. Why on earth would you do that? How can you do that? Well, surely only because Jesus is worth it. I mean, I for one wouldn't lay down my life for the teachings of some moral philosopher. Maybe you would. Well, that's your problem. I don't think it's worth sacrificing my comfort to ally myself with some kind of first century hippie. That's what some people think about Jesus. But if Jesus is God, then that is a different story. What is more, if Jesus is God, yes, but he's God who didn't stand far off. He's God who humbly came into the boat of this fallen world. He is God who willingly took on human flesh, who lived the life we couldn't live. God who willingly went to the cross to die the death that we deserve. Well, if that is true, well, surely that changes everything. The cost could never be too high to follow a God like that. A God we can know and enjoy for eternity. And knowing this about Jesus, knowing his true identity, even helps us now amid the storms of life. And that brings us to the final point. So far, we've seen the deadly storm that helps us be realistic about the Christian life. We've seen the divine strength that helps us recognize Jesus. But now in closing, let's move on to consider the disciples schooled. By that I mean, amid this storm, they're being trained to find their rest in Jesus. You see, we need to remember nothing about this storm is an accident. This storm didn't somehow happen at random. Instead, it's really like one of those insane military training exercises that we talked about earlier. As grueling as those training exercises are, we have to remember nothing about them is arbitrary. Whether it's the Royal Marines or the Navy SEALs, they create these things because they recreate real-life battlefield scenarios. They're designed to test the trainees as well as to prepare them for what lies ahead. And so it is with this storm too. In fact, there are various details in the text that point in this direction. Clearly the whole theme of discipleship is in view. Don't forget, this comes on the heels of Jesus' teaching about what it means to follow him. And it starts in verse 23 with the disciples following Jesus into the boat. Jesus leads the way. That's actually a detail that Matthew emphasizes when you compare that with the same account in the other Gospels. This is clearly a training exercise. In fact, that's evident from verse 26. Look down at verse 26, and did you notice this? That Jesus first responds to the disciples rather than the storm when they wake him. Verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid?" Now just think about that for a moment. Jesus corrects his disciples before he calms the storm. Can you imagine that? Jesus yelling over the wind and the waves, "Why are you afraid?" He screams at the top of his lungs. Really? Why are you afraid? That's Jesus' priority as the waves shake the boat and the wind knocks the disciples off their feet? The point is, Jesus isn't so much worried about the storm. That's child's play for him. He's focused less on the storm itself and more on how the disciples respond to it. Why are you afraid, says Jesus, O you of little faith? What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus knows this is not going to be the first bump in the road that they hit, and it certainly won't be the last bump they hit in the road either. And so part of the aim here is to prepare them for the life of faith that lies ahead. And how does he do that? How does he prepare us? Well, we've already said he helps us to be realistic about what following him entails. Life would be hard if we faced it with unrealistic expectations, as we often do. So Jesus corrects our sense of what following him will involve. And then he also helps them and us recognize who he is. That no matter what we face, he, with all his divine strength, is in our suffering with us, is able to help. He's able to help. But none of that does any good without this third thing. You see, if it's one thing to know all of this in our heads, but that has to permeate into our hearts as well. We have to learn this not just in theory, but also in practice. And when it comes to the life of faith, as most things in life, there is this huge gap between theory and practice, isn't there? We need to learn to apply these truths to our real life struggles. We don't just need to know that life is hard and that Jesus can help. We have to learn to rest and rely on Christ to be our refuge and our strength. We have to say the disciples are halfway there, aren't they? What do they do when the storm hits? Well, they run to Jesus. So they cry out to him, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." It is such a relatable prayer, isn't it? I think this probably summarizes the way that we normally respond in life. In that prayer, there is, of course, the kernel of faith, surely. I mean, if they didn't recognize Jesus at all, why would they go to him for help? If I was in a storm, I would look to a seasoned fisherman rather than a carpenter for help. They've seen Jesus' power. They've witnessed his glory as he's driven out demons, as he's healed the sick. But the truth has not fully sunk in about who Jesus is. And we have to say, even when that truth has, even when we begin to grasp the truth about Christ, let's be real for a moment, it doesn't often keep us from freaking out, does it? A lost job, a broken relationship, a disappointing home project, enduring a grueling surgery. When our financial situation looks dire, when no matter how much water we bail out, the ship seems to be going down, when our business seems to be failing, when we face opposition for our faith, when being a Christian makes life harder rather than easier, does it not sometimes feel like we're going to sink? Does the panic not set in? Maybe your panic sets in about the state of our culture. Maybe you can muster up just enough strength to get on your knees and cry out, "Jesus, save us, we're sinking." But you can also feel the sting of Jesus' rebuke to his disciples. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? But how we read these words is important. When Jesus says this, is he angry with his disciples? Is he venting his frustration on them? Could we paraphrase Jesus' words this way? Really, you complete idiots. Are you really so thick-headed and foolish that you still don't get who I am? That might be how we treat people when they struggle to believe. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus tends to have a bit more compassion. You see, in one sense, this rebuke, in another sense, is actually an encouragement. Jesus isn't crushing the faith they have. He isn't crushing the faith that we have. No, he's exhorting us to greater faith. He wants us to know him. He wants us to trust him. That's what this whole storm is about for the disciples. He knows that faith in him is the answer to our fears. Listen, he says, you don't have to be filled with such fear. I am here with you. If you follow me, you don't have to worry about anything. And in case you think I'm just reading that tone into the text, we have to remember what Jesus taught just a couple of chapters earlier. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 23 through 34, he used this phrase before, "O you of little faith." In those verses, Jesus addressed our anxiety, and he did so with great compassion. Look at the birds, he says. Do you think they are filled with fear, or does God care for them? And if God takes care of them, don't you think he'll take care of you, his beloved children? This is the same Lord who later speaks those famous words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls." This is the call of Christ. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. And no doubt they're going to face many storms in life. In fact, as we read on through the Gospels and on into the book of Acts. But Jesus teaches them and instructs them how to live in faith throughout those challenges. And how do we do that? We need to be realistic about life, yes, but we also have to recognize his power and his grace. And in light of that, we need to learn to rest. Rest in his goodness. Trust him and his perfect providence, no matter which storms come. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? As we grow in faith, what we find is this: faith and fear are inversely proportional. And in case that sounds too much like a math class, what I mean is this: as faith goes up, fear goes down. We could say that the more we come to know Jesus Christ, our freak out time is reduced. We more readily turn to Jesus Christ for his help. We more readily find our rest in his mercy and his goodness. We more readily find peace in his providence. The more we come to know Jesus, the storms that shake us without no longer shake us within. As we read in Psalm 46, a beloved psalm to many of us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. This is what the Lord is teaching the disciples, not just in theory, but in their experience. And in one sense, that's what he's helping us to do as we face suffering as well. Jesus was training them, and Jesus is in the process of training us. In fact, we could put it this way: Jesus leads all of his followers through deadly storms so that he can display his divine strength and so school us in the path of discipleship. No doubt you've experienced this in life. We've experienced this in our life as a church, I think. We've so often found that yesterday's challenges prepare us for what lies ahead. This isn't the Royal Marines or the Navy SEALs. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is training us not to run through mud or swim with our hands tied, but rather to wade through the mud of life and swim through its torrents. And he's training us to face life's storms, but never to face them alone, but to face them with him. Amid the storms, we can turn to him, our great and mighty Savior. Amid the storms, we can find our rest in him as we learn to trust him more and more. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this dramatic display of your power in Matthew 8. Thank you that you proved who you are, and not just to the disciples, but to us as we read these breathed out words and as we contemplate who you are in our lives too. And we pray, Lord, that no matter what we're facing, that you'd help us to turn to you, to cry out for your help and find rest in the midst of our troubles. Lord, thank you that you prepare us in your grace for what lies ahead, and thank you that you sustain us in your mercy. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.